This is probably a good time to mention that if you have little ones, that in our neighborhood did trick or treating last night. If you have little ones that go trick or treating or trunk or treating or harvest festing, you know, whatever it is, you have probably figured out by now, or you will, that you have to teach your children some restraint. You have to set some kind of a limit when it comes to candy and chocolate and all that stuff, because the alternative is not pretty. You know, you've probably seen it. Usually involves bodies bouncing off the walls and then settling in a heap that we call a sugar coma on the floor, or getting physically sick, or you know, some combination thereof. So what we learn from that is, all you know, those of us that have had young children, kids can't handle absolute freedom when it comes to candy. And I guess I don't think I can either, actually. We're not going to ask for a show of hands on how many parents sample from their children's candy that they gather at the season of the year, because it would be convicting. Then they'd get mad at us. But this is a principle. It's an illustration of a principle that people in general can't handle absolute freedom when it comes to anything. So children are a good example, I think, of how closely related freedom and slavery really are. Whatever we are absolutely free to do usually enslaves us. Isn't that the case? And we certainly see it in the broader society when it comes to issues of addiction. On the flip side, Peter tells us in this passage that it is only in the slavery, and I put quotes around that, it's only in the slavery of submission that we find our freedom. That's a paradox. And the degree to which we learn this lesson is inversely proportional to our heartache in life. In other words, the more we learn this lesson, that generally the less heartache we have. So feel free to follow along in your outline, in your bulletin, if you want to. I want to show you a few different kinds of, three different kinds of submission that Peter talks about. And the first is freedom of submission to the Spirit. Now, last week we saw that every Christian believer, the essence to be a Christian is to belong. So we belong to Jesus, and we belong to each other. We're a family. That's what the church is. And the rest of the letter, what Peter's going to do, he's going to show us what this looks like. What does it look like to live as the family of God? So in this passage, we learn that living as the family of God means living in freedom. But it's not the kind of freedom that you might expect. We talked about this a little bit in Veritas. We were talking about the seven deadly sins. We were talking about the fall from the Westminster Confession. But we were talking about the seven deadly sins and how our society tends to kind of normalize all of those. And I think it was lust that was the one that we said the way that society tends to normalize this is it talks about lust as freedom. You know, sexual freedom or just, you know, freedom in general. But in America, the expectation of freedom is being able to do whatever you want. You know, that's kind of the general idea that we have of freedom. But as Harvard Law professor Roberto Mangabeira Unger put it, the liberal idea of liberty, in other words, freedom to do whatever you want, is bankrupt. Since it's not, it doesn't work. Because it ends up enslaving you. And so Peter shows us a liberty that lives for the other rather than the self. And he starts off here in verse 11 with personal restraint, which, again, we think about freedom is not the first thing probably that comes to your mind. He says, "Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul." So he's saying, because this is not your permanent home, earth, this is you are a traveler, a sojourner. We are not to adopt its values. A number of years ago, there were some new Christian believers in southern Sudan. Remember, it became an independent country. And in one particular area of southern Sudan, they needed a word for parish. So parish as in, you know, local church. And our English word, parish, comes from the word that Peter uses in this passage for sojourner. The word is paroikos. So when somebody explained this to these Sudanese believers, the connection with the original, they were thrilled. And the reason is that in their language, there's an expression that sounds a lot like that Greek word paroikos. But you know what it means? It means your life is different. Now, is that not amazing? that within this language, you have this idea of what a sojourner is. Because that's exactly what Peter's saying. He's saying, because you are a traveler, your life is different from those who make their permanent home here. Now, so here's the question. Do we live like travelers? Do you ever feel like a traveler? I'll tell you, the other day I felt like a traveler when I heard, I don't know what station it is, but Hudson really likes 95.7. And so a lot of times I'll play that for him. I think it was on there, and I don't remember. It might be on the AM station, but every week they have the top TV streams, the top five TV streams. And I was trying to find this online, and I don't know why I couldn't find it, but I'm 99% sure that this past week the top TV stream was The Real Housewives of Orange County. And virtually every week that one gets the top spot. It's either that one or some other Real Housewives. And I was just thinking to myself, is that really what most of America wants to watch? If that's true, then dear God, we are in deep trouble. It's scary. And it's not good. So what Peter's saying is, because we are not at home here, in this world, we are to abstain, to distance ourselves from what he calls fleshly lusts. That's the King James. So it just means desires that major on physical pleasure. He's not saying the physical body is bad. He's saying that desires that major on physical pleasure are evil. And in chapter 4, he's going to list them. We'll get to that later, but I'll just read it here. Debauchery, lust, drunkenness, orgies, carousing, and idolatry. So there you go. So those desires, you know, among others like that, wage war against your soul. They want to destroy you if they could possibly do it. So the Apostle Paul in Romans 8, 4 through 6, talks about the flesh, and he says that believers are to walk not according to the flesh, the desires that, you know, that are fulfilled in the physical body alone. Walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. To set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. So rather than submitting ourselves to whatever our bodies want to do, which will only enslave us, ultimately, we submit ourselves to what the Holy Spirit in us wants us to do. Okay, well, what does the Holy Spirit want us to do? Well, we could look at Galatians 5, the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness. But verse 12 here says, and verse 12 is probably keeping in mind Galatians 5, keep your conduct, your behavior, among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Now, if you've been with us for a few weeks, you know, Peter wrote 1 Peter to Christians in Asia Minor that were both Jews and Gentiles. It was a mix. So what is he? Why is he saying among the Gentiles? Well, here, he probably means Gentiles who are not believers. So, you know, if you will, pagans. So Greco-Roman culture was overwhelmingly pagan. So the Christians that he's writing to are surrounded by, most of the people they live around, you know, interact with, are not believers. And they are what would be called pagans. And Christians, in that context, were not well-liked. In the Roman Empire, they were not, there was not a positive feeling about them. The ancient historian Tacitus reported, Christians were loathed because of their abominations. Suetonius, another writer, approved of Nero's persecution of Christians because of their superstition. Christians were accused of all kinds of things, disloyalty, trade disruption, cannibalism, and incest, none of which were true. But that didn't stop people from accusing them of that. Cannibalism came from the idea of the Lord's Supper, this is my body. Trade disruption, I guess you think about Paul and the trafficking in idols that stopped when people came to know Christ. It's just situations like that. So, and history tells us that Peter himself ended up being martyred by Nero. So Peter tells them to live in a way that everybody would know is honorable. Live in a way that all people, no matter what their background, no matter who they worship, would recognize is honorable. So that even though they're still going to lie about you, there won't really be any tangible reason for people to believe them when they do it. Now, what does he mean by the day of visitation? It's possible that he means the judgment In the context, it seems like he's saying the day that God visits you in mercy. And what's neat about this is that Peter is expecting that people would come to know Jesus because of the way that these Christians lived. And you know what? History tells us that that's exactly what happened, because the church grew like wildfire in the first century in Asia Minor for that very reason. Christians were adopting the babies that their pagan neighbors abandoned because they had a daughter instead of a son. They would leave them out to die. Christians would adopt them. Christians risked their lives to care for victims of disease in times of plague that many others didn't want. They wanted to get as far away from that as they possibly could. And so here's a great paradox. The very thing that honors God also makes an impact on your unbelieving friends. Isn't that amazing? That it would work out that way. But it really does. So, first thing he says, live out your freedom in submission to the Holy Spirit rather than the flesh. Second, live out your freedom through submission to the government. Now, this should really be fun. I'm excited about that. Thank you, Megan, for paving the way for us on that. Appreciate that. Somebody had to do it. So Peter says, be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him, to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. Honor the emperor. So the word that's translated institution in the English Standard Version literally means creation. So Peter, at the same time, is doing two amazing things. At the same time, he shows us the dignity of civil government because it's ordained by God, and he shows us the limitations of the civil government because it's ordained by God, because God's in charge of it. And so those who are our rulers are not our ultimate rulers, but they are delegated rulers, delegated by him. So we submit ourselves to the government for the Lord's sake. And I have to say, knowing the current climate in the government in America, that might be the only way that you can submit yourself to it. I mean, do you ever ask yourself, how can I do this? How can I submit to something or someone that I believe is corrupt and self-serving and some would say treasonous? Now, the fact that when I say those things, probably multiple people's pictures come to mind in your head. That's how bad it is. It's not just one person. There's multiple people. But what do we do? So, okay, let me ask you to consider this. In Peter's days, he's writing, virtually every state, virtually every civil government in Peter's time was governed by people who were pagan. They weren't Christians. They were worshiping, other gods. But it wasn't just that virtually every state included pagan worship within their political system. And not only that, it was rife with corruption. Virtually all the corruption in the Roman Empire was rampant. The emperor at the time Peter was writing was Nero. So this is the same Nero who lit Christians as candles in the arena. He would take Peter's life in a few years. Later, while John, the Apostle John, is writing the book of Revelation, he would describe the Roman government as a satanic beast and a blasphemous prostitute. So, if you know the book of Revelation, he's talking about Rome there. He's talking about the government. Well, in the middle of that, at the same time, Clement, who was the bishop of Rome, prayed this prayer for those same rulers that John described that way. Give them, Lord, health, peace, concord, stability, in order that they may administer without offense the government that you have given them. Now, if Clement could pray that for those rulers, do you think we can pray for Donald Trump? Do you think we can pray for Nancy Pelosi? Just fill in the blank of the people you least like in the government. Do you think you can pray for them? Of course you can. This is the reason that Peter says we are free to do this. We serve our rulers with fear, but the fear is not for the rulers. We don't fear our rulers. We fear the God who set them in place. We submit to them as an act of worship to him. Peter says that it is God's will for us to do that. That's why he has to say that. This is God's will, because otherwise we might try to get out of it. This is God's will for us to do that. And it's for a particular reason. The reason is in order that we can put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Now, I love this. The word that he uses for silence is the same word that Jesus used in Mark 4:39 when he told the wind and the waves, "Peace, be still." You remember that? You know, the boat's rocking and he says, "Peace, be still." Well, he didn't actually say, "Peace, be still." In the original, a better translation is, "Shut your mouth." Oh, I love that. It wasn't that Jesus was directing that at his creation, because he created the wind and the waves. He was directing it at the satanic opposition, that there was this satanic opposition at work there, hindering, you know, trying to mess up what he was doing. And it's at work, you know, today in spades. So Peter knew the attacks that people were making against the church were not fair. But he also knew that the only way to respond was to live in a way that glorifies God. Exercise your freedom, not as a cover-up for evil, but as servants of God in service to others. So that's why Jesus said, go the extra mile. You know, they tell you to carry the cross for a mile, go 2 miles. Whatever the government tells you to do, go beyond it. Is that our attitude? I don't think so. Not very much. You see, part of the problem, I think, is that our political system has become so polarized that in many cases we cannot see beyond our party, or we cannot see beyond our ideological agenda. And so whatever party's in power, I'm not just talking at the federal level, you know, at every level you have, both parties. Whatever party's in power in this, you know, whatever level of government you're focused on at that moment, becomes the focus of animus. And the other side is determined to take them down at all costs. And that's not the purpose of government. What is the purpose of government? It is to protect, it's to preserve, it's to make life, you know, manageable. It's to allow us to live and work and feed our families and take care. But you see, we've lost our way. We've forgotten the one who established government, and so we've forgotten the purpose of government. I think the prophet's, Jeremiah's words to the exiles in Babylon are a really good reminder at a time like this. He said in Jeremiah 29:7, he's talking to people who have been kicked out of their country and they're in exile in Babylon. They have no power. He says, "But seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will find your welfare." Isn't that a great reminder for us now? In the days of Peter, just as in the days of Jeremiah, the civil government was not a friend to God's people. It was hostile. But even that context, God's people could serve their true king as they served the state. Edmund Clowney points out how many times throughout history, God's people have done the opposite of that. They have tried to use the state to achieve their own glory in the guise of serving God rather than submitting to the state for his glory. And he gives a few examples. Pope Urban II launched the Crusades under the motto, Deus vult, God wills it. And it was the church that issued the call to arms. Now, you know, we all recognize today, now, that was a bad idea, very bad idea. Martin Luther, in many ways, I just finished reading Eric Metaxas' biography. It's a great book. Luther, in many ways, brought the church to its knees. Now, there were a lot of other things at play, a lot of wars that kind of distracted the emperor from enforcing the Diet of the edict at the Diet of Worms. But one thing that Metaxas points out in his epilogue is that Luther, he says, opened the door to what we call today conscience and dissent. Up to that point, it wasn't okay to say to the church, which the church and state were together, it wasn't okay to say, "No, I don't agree with what you're saying about 1 Peter." You know, I said, no, you couldn't do that. But it was Luther that really opened that door. You know, opened the door to a lot of other things, too, that weren't so good. But the thing about, the shocking thing about Luther is, even though he opened the door to conscience and dissent, late in his life, Martin Luther himself advocated burning synagogues and killing Jews. He wrote this book on the Jews and their lies. And it basically was the match that lit the Holocaust. That's what Hitler used to excuse his actions against the Jews. It's horrible. Luther failed to live up to his own principle. Good thing we don't do that, huh? John Calvin in Geneva distinguished the government of the city from that of the church. He fought to keep the church from state control. And yet, in Geneva, It wasn't Calvin himself, but the city council condemned a man named Servetus, who was a religious heretic, because it viewed heresy as treason. They could not draw that line. And even the Puritans, yours and my favorite people, you know, our forebears, even the Puritans fell victim. When the parliamentary troops under Oliver Cromwell fought the armies of Scotland, they say that both armies would sing the same imprecatory psalms against one another. Now, what a great testimony, huh? That's a great way to win your neighbors to the Lord. So, as Cloudy put it, the error is not in justifying revolution. He said the error is sanctifying revolution, making our wars his wars. We live out our freedom as citizens of heaven in the way that we serve as citizens on earth. All right, last thing I want to show you here is we live out our freedom in submission to all authority. So this last section is about servants and masters, but I think it can be applied to a lot of different areas where we have somebody over us. So Peter says in verse 18, "Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. For this is a gracious thing. When mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God." So it's not news to you for me to say slavery has been a controversial issue in our society for a long, long time. It still is. But what I think is striking is that while there's a lot of conversation about who's to blame for the slavery of the past, of the 19th century particularly, the more tragic issue is that there's more slavery today than there ever has been. 27 million plus slaves all over the world. More now than at any time in history. That's the real tragedy. And what it reveals to us is that the corruption in the human heart seems to show up in most clearly in that area, forcing somebody else to do what I want them to do. For some reason, that is the way that it seems to be manifested the most. So I want to say first about 1 Peter 2. There are fundamental differences in the way slavery was operating in Peter's context from the way African chattel slavery was operating in the 19th century. First century slavery tended to be less generational. It didn't automatically go from one generation to another like chattel slavery did. It tended to be a lot easier to get out of. In other words, you could purchase your slave, you could make an arrangement with the master. Much, much easier to end that arrangement. It tended to be a lot more specific to certain circumstances, like capture and war, payment of a debt. In fact, the word that Peter uses at the beginning of this section is not douloi, which is the word for slaves. In fact, Peter and Paul use that word to talk about their relationship with Jesus. We are slaves of Jesus. But the word that Peter uses in this passage means household servant. It's oukete. And it was used for a lot of occupations, including doctors. Doctors were slaves in that day. I was at this pastor's lunch for the Michael Card thing, and there's a guy who's an osteopath there, and he said, "Still are." It's like, I feel so bad for you. Yeah. So you had physicians, teachers, managers of estates, and tutors. So many occupations we would consider professional occupations were considered to be slaves. and still, these believers that Peter's writing to, you know, they're working largely for pagan masters. They're not working. It's when Paul was writing about slavery, in many cases, he was talking to Christians that were enslaved by other Christians. Peter is talking to people, writing to people who are enslaved by pagans. And so it's very, very possible in many cases they were unkind and even cruel. And Peter acknowledged this was an injustice. And the fact that he did acknowledge that set him apart from a lot of people in the ancient world, because a lot of people didn't even think slaves were people. They didn't have human rights the way that we think of today that human beings have. And so Peter highlighted the dignity of believers who serve their masters, and it was that dignity that allowed them to serve for God's glory. What Peter is saying is no one can ultimately enslave you. Why? Because you are Christ's slave first. That's why. They cannot tell you, they cannot categorize your dignity. You can't take it away. Now, I realize it's easy to say that if you're not a slave. So what is Peter saying? This is a big question that we have when we read this. What is Peter saying about societal injustice? You know, was he condoning this system? Was he making excuses for it? I don't think so. And one of the ways I think that we know it is that we do see people in the New Testament speaking out against injustice. One of them would be John the Baptist, who spoke out very firmly against Herod for his immorality and for a lot of other things that he did. Paul, the Apostle Paul in Acts chapter 16, did not hesitate to take advantage of the benefits of his Roman citizenship. Many times he never said anything about his Roman citizenship. But in Philippi, you had a growing church, and Paul understood these people needed to be protected. And so when they had an earthquake and he ends up getting out of prison, and then they come to him and say, okay, the magistrates are going to let you go free. And Paul says, oh, no. He said, you beat us. You know, we're Roman citizens. You imprisoned us without due process. No, you can come and you can let us out yourself in full view of the whole town. He did that not for himself. He did that for the Philippian Christians. So Paul, in that, you know, in essence, what Paul was doing was speaking out against injustice. And you know, you think about the Roman Empire and about our American system. We have infinitely more opportunity to speak out for the oppressed, to engage in you know, this kind of work than Paul had in the Roman Empire ever. We have much greater freedom, much greater opportunity. So the question we have to ask ourselves is, how is God calling me to model the gospel of God's grace within the authority structures that he's placed me? Well, I want to give you one example. This example, it's kind of an extreme example, but I don't want it, but there's a principle behind it. So in 1948, in Korea, the Korean War started in 1950, but 1948, it was brewing. And so you had a conflict going on at the 38th parallel between what are today North and South Korea. And there was a town called Suncheon that was near the 38th parallel. And at one point, the border was in flux, and so you had one side or the other. You know, it's kind of a volatile situation. So in this particular town, a band of communists had taken control of the town for a brief period. And during that period, when they were in control, they had executed two boys named Matthew and John. They were sons of a pastor named Son. This is confusing. His name was Son, and they were his sons. And these were strong believers. In fact, as they were being killed, they were calling on their persecutors to believe in Jesus. It was a powerful, powerful testimony. Well, later the communists are driven out, and so you know now the other side is in control. And so they found this young man. His name was Chai Sun, and he was the one who actually pulled the trigger and killed these two boys. And so the government ordered his execution. Well, Pastor Son amazingly requested that the charges be dropped, and he asked that Chai Sun be released into his custody so that he could adopt him as his son. There are a lot of sons in this story. But it's amazing. This is a young man who killed his children. And he said, I want you to drop the charges against him, and I want you to give him to me so that I can adopt him as my own. And the courts were not going to do it until Pastor Son's daughter, Rachel, she was 13 years old, and she testified in support of her father's request. And it was only then that the court agreed to release him. And so they allowed him. They ended up releasing him. They dropped the charges. And Pastor Son adopted this young man into his family. Now, you know, I would imagine this guy was a human being. And I would imagine at some point he had feelings of hatred toward this boy because he had robbed him of his children. But what's striking about the story is that he was able by, it was God's grace that enabled him to see beyond this young man. And he saw the satanic system behind what he had done. I mean, Chai Sun was a pawn. Who knows how that, I don't know what the circumstances were. But there was a system behind him. And this pastor saw that it was the system that was the enemy, not the person. And he said, I want to show God's love to the person and rescue him out of this darkness. And that's exactly what he did. You see, that's the kind of submission that the Apostle Peter calls grace. And like I said, this is an extreme example, but it's not really. Adoption is not extreme. It's just the circumstances that were extreme, right? You know, the craziness of the world is extreme. But the principle here is, how does God call me to submit to the gospel? And what does that mean every day in the decisions that I make? That's the question that we need to ask ourselves. And so, because all of that, it flows out. Why is it the gospel? It's because all of that flows out of what Jesus did. Jesus exercised his freedom on our behalf. He died for us. And so let's ask God to give us the grace and the power and the love to submit to the gospel and in whatever circumstances he leads us into. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you that you give us, through Peter, some very, very specific direction. And these are not easy instructions. We can say submit, but it's not easy to actually do it. It's not easy to submit to the Spirit. It's not easy to submit to the government. It's not easy to submit to whatever authority you place over us. But Lord, I thank you that you have shown us in the gospel one who submitted unto death in the midst of an absolutely unjust scenario. He submitted to a horrible act of injustice so that we might be declared just and righteous. So Lord, help us to live this freedom of submission. And give us the strength and the power, because we need it. Apart from you, we can do nothing. And Lord, work in us even now through the sacrament, we pray. In Christ's name, amen.